Well, again, we do wish all of our mothers a happy Mother's Day. And we realize the tremendous stress, the tremendous burdens, all the responsibilities that they have. And never before have they had so many pressures, responsibilities. Never before have there been so many conflicting responsibilities that they've had. And yet we have to ask ourselves the question, we think about all that they do, all that they're expected to do, all that they're told that they need to do. What is truly important? What are the real essential priorities? And that's what I want us to look at this morning as we open God's Word and we come to Genesis chapter 3. As we look at the first mother, not only the first mother in the Bible, but the first mother period, that is, of course, Eve, the first woman, first mother, the mother of all living. And yet when we look at her life and her experiences here in Genesis chapter 3, we see the key priorities that a godly woman needs. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, the reality is these are the essential priorities for all of us, but it's Mother's Day, so we'll look at it from her perspective. But the reality is all these priorities apply to each of us. But as we look at Mary's, we see this episode in her life. We see the key priorities for her life, and again, the priorities for all of us. And so look with me, Genesis chapter 3, as we begin reading this morning, we read verse 1 through verse 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You'll surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam his wife, and clothed them. I know it's probably a very familiar passage to us. No doubt you've read it many times, studied it many times, have some familiarity with it. But as we look close at this passage, we see the key essentials for a godly woman. And again, third time's really for all of us, but it's Mother's Day, so we'll look primarily from that perspective. But as we look at this passage, we see these key essential priorities for a godly woman. And so look with me as we look at this passage. Notice the first one that we see. The first one is, in fact, salvation. That is that fact of being saved from our sins, being right with God. It's the first priority. It's the most essential of the priorities. It is, in fact, the foundation for everything else. Nothing is more important than salvation. And once that's in place, then everything must, in fact, be built upon that. Again, you saw what took place here. God had placed the man and the woman in the garden and told them from one particular tree, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat. They could eat from anything else. The serpent came along, deceived Eve. She ate, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But notice what God did as a result of her sin and Adam's sin. Look very closely at verse 15. And I will put enmity, and he's actually here speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the first indication, the first promise of a coming Redeemer. Fact is, if you open a Bible commentary, you take a Bible study course, you'll know that the theologians in ages past refer to this as the proto-evangelium. That means the first proclamation. This is the first promise from God that one is going to come who would in fact deal with the sin issue. And what is significant is the way that it is written. Talks about the seed of the woman. That used to confuse the old rabbis. That's not how you spoke biblically. That's not even biologically correct. And yet here you're talking about the seed of the woman. You read that, you wonder what on earth is that all about? What that is the first glimpse, the first indication of the virgin birth, where God would in fact send his only begotten son through Mary to in fact be the Redeemer, the one who would live, die, and rise again for our sins. Just as we read about over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul was inspired to write, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So back in Genesis, you have this first promise of a coming Redeemer, of a coming Savior, one who would in fact deal with the sin issue. And in this passage, you not only see this Redeemer would come, but you also see a glimpse of what that redemption would be like and what would be necessary for that redemption, for that salvation to be made possible. Look with me down to verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Understanding, this is the first time that blood was shed on the earth. And understand why it was shed. So they can, in fact, their nakedness could be covered. Blood would be shed for them. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That animal died as a substitute, if you will, for them. That animal was, in fact, his hide, his skin, was meant to, in fact, cover them. And even in that, you have a picture of salvation. You think about what the prophet Isaiah was inspired to write in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." He has clothed me with salvation. All of this is a picture and a description of what Jesus Christ would do when he came. The only begotten Son of God, born of a woman, became man in every way. He was holy in his nature. We're sinners in our nature because we fell to sin. He lived a holy life, unlike us, because we've committed sins in our life. But because he was perfect in his heart and perfect in his life, he could go to the cross and die in our place, die the death that we deserve. He could take our sins and our sinfulness upon himself. He could, in fact, be crucified, executed, put to death for the crimes, for our crimes, be buried and rise again to give eternal life. Just as that animal back in Genesis covered their sins, Jesus Christ has died and risen again so that we are now, when we place our faith and trust in Him, are clothed with His righteousness. This is exactly what Peter was describing in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That is, made alive by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. That's what raised Jesus from the dead. Look at the essential priority here. That essential priority of being right with God through salvation. And we receive that salvation by faith. You've already seen a glimpse of it in verse 21. God offered the skins. They obviously had to put them on. You jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. What's she saying there? Not just that I'm having a baby, she was looking for that Redeemer who would come. Now, obviously, she didn't know it'd be centuries until He would come, but it's obvious that her faith, her trust was in what God had said and was trusting that Redeemer to come who would, in fact, deal with her sins and make her right with God. Individuals sometimes get confused and think that people in the Old Testament were saved by the law. They weren't saved by the law. They were saved by faith. The law showed our need for this coming Redeemer. And the various sacrifices that they offered were pictures, illustrations of the faith they had that that Redeemer was coming. They were saved by believing what God said, that the Redeemer, the Savior, would come. We are saved when we believe that Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and rose again for our sins. When we personally trust Him as our Savior, there is nothing more important, because this determines where you and I spend eternity. And this is what the rest of our lives must be built upon. Having trusted Jesus Christ, that one promise all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that He has come, lived, died, and risen again for our sins. When we trust Him, it won't be on the screen, you don't need it, you know it very well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is how salvation is received. Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? I'm not asking about your church participation or how religious you are. Those things don't save. We're saved only when we trust, personally trust Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important. It determines your eternity, and it must be the foundation upon which the rest of your life is built. Have you trusted this one promised all the way back to Genesis 3 that He has in fact come, took all of your sins, all of your sinfulness, died in your place, the death that you rightly deserve before a holy and righteous God, paying the price for everything, and has risen again to give you eternal life if you believe in Him? Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ? The first of priority is, in fact, salvation. But notice what else. Again, building upon that, spiritual growth. Understand what salvation does. Yes, it saves us from hell, to be sure. But that's what God had to do in order to do what He wanted to do. You see, God had created man to have a relationship with Him. In fact, as you get a wonderful picture of that here in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does that indicate? That God desired a relationship with them. He wanted them to know Him. In fact, it is the whole reason He created them, was for them to know Him. But because they fell to sin, that relationship was broken. Salvation restores us, brings us back into that relationship with Him. In fact, it is, how did Jesus define salvation? If you were to be able to sit down face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him, well, what is salvation? What does that really mean? Actually, you wouldn't have to do that, because He's already given us the answer in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. God saves us, yes, to keep us from going to hell, but that's just what he had to do, because what he wanted to do is to restore us back into a relationship with himself. And when we, you and I, have come to know the Lord, when we've been born again, when we have in fact been saved, at that point the next essential priority is to grow in that relationship with the Lord, an ongoing, growing, deepening relationship with him. And there's so many components of that, but you think about the essential ones or the ones that we can think about. Obviously, it's a relationship of devotion where we love him and honor him and want to know him better. It's obviously a relationship there of what you're reading in the King James referred to as the fear of the Lord, that awesome respect of God. You know, Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's also the element there of it being the priority of our life. You think about what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And understand what he means by that. He's not talking about always being on an emotional high. It's great when you have that. But he's talking about loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and might. It means that that is what controls your life. Before you say something, and as you say things, you only want to say that that is pleasing and honoring and obedient unto him. As you act or react, your desire is to do what is pleasing and honoring unto him. Walking with him, being pleasing unto him, obeying him is the highest priority of your life. It's also a relationship of trust. You probably know these verses, two of my favorite anyway, probably yours as well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Now we could go on and on and on. I just picked those out just to try to show the depth of this growing relationship with the Lord. Again, the highest priority is to be saved, to be born again. But when we have been saved by God's wonderful grace, the next most important thing in our life is, in fact, to walk with him, to grow in that relationship. Now, it's so easy for us to come here on Sunday mornings and say, well, I know that sounds real good. That sounds like the churchy thing. But it really doesn't have any impact on everyday life. Well, yeah, it does. You think of the difference it would have made in Eve's life here. Again, you think back at verse 1, the serpent is more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden, getting her to question God's word. Then you drop down to verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, getting her to doubt the love and the intention of God. Now again, we could spend weeks just on this chapter, but you think about it. If she had been cultivating that relationship, I'm not saying, you know, she wouldn't have fallen, but there'd been a less likelihood of it. Why? Because she would have known that she could in fact have trusted the Father to do what is best. There is nothing more applicable in your life than growing in your relationship with the Lord. Because it's there, as we've already seen, you'll find that guidance, the strength, the insight. Only when we're in a growing relationship with the Lord do we know that we can trust him with the stresses, the adversities of life. Only do we, when we're growing with him, do we realize that we can trust him even when we're tempted, and we will be before the day is over if you haven't already been. When we grow, we know we can trust. It's a lot easier to trust someone that you know well. How well do you know the Lord? How much of a priority is it in your life to grow in that relationship? And you think about those issues, you know, where God says no. And let's just be very honest and frank. Obviously, yes, there are several things that God's word clearly, that God has clearly said, do not do this. Why? And I borrow this from Adrian Rogers, who I always said it, can say it probably better than anyone else if you've ever listened to Adrian Rogers. Wonderfully blessed by God in his life. God never, ever, ever tells you no unless it's in your best interest. And he even gave a very powerful illustration. Again, I'll borrow it from him, give him full credit for it. And every parent and grandparent and aunt and uncle know this illustration so well. You know, a baby is born into a family, and you know, as it grows, it gets to that point where it begins to crawl around. And what do the parents and grandparents do? They take those little plastic things and stick them in all the receptacles around. You know, those irritating things you always have to pull out to plug something in. You think about that situation, not from your perspective as the parent or grandparent, but you think about that situation from the child's, that baby, that crawling baby's perspective. That receptacle, from their perspective, it's just the right size and shape for their little fingers. It's put in a perfect place for them to reach. I mean, it's there for them. It was made for them. And it would be so interesting to put their finger into it. Now think with me, everything that that child is thinking is absolutely spot on. Those holes are just the right size and shape for their little fingers. And yes, they're in just the right place for them to reach it. And they're right, if they put their fingers in there, it will be interesting. Won't begin to describe what it'll be. And what do mean old fuddy-duddy parents do? They put the plastic receptacles over it and say no. Why? Because they're mean? They're holding out? No. They love the child enough, they know what is best, and they say no because it's in the child's best interest. Does God, you know, say no at times? Absolutely. Are there things that he has said no to in his word? Absolutely. But like us with that little crawling baby, he never says no unless it's in our best interest. And you know, if you think back on your life as a child, as you grew older, it became easier to trust your parents because you realized just how much they loved you. And every decision that they made was they made out of their deep love for you. As we grow in our relationship with the Lord, even when we don't understand, we realize how much he loves us and we can trust him because of that love. But that only happens when you're in a growing relationship with him. As you grow to learn his heart and his ways and just how deeply he loves you, there is nothing more important, child of God, than your relationship with the Lord. And there's no time that is better spent than you spending time with him in his word, in prayer, seeking to know him. Yes, his word to be sure, but his heart through his word. A growing relationship with the Lord, spiritual growth. But then coming out of that one, tied directly to that one, in fact, it's part of that one, is spiritual application. That is what I mean by that, when we actually take God's word and we actually base our decisions and our life and our and all that we say or do upon it. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." That's not what God had said. Now he said, don't eat it. But the whole thing about not touching it, that was something they added on. Now whether Adam told Eve that to keep her away from it or whether that was just a rule that they came up with on their own, but they weren't being completely accurate with God's word. And it shows us just how essential it is. Because what Satan was doing here was a very clever ploy to get them to doubt what God had said and to twist it around. It's not the only time you see that in Scripture. Isn't that exactly how Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness? Took the word, took bits and pieces of it, twisted it around. We certainly see that in our culture today, that openly rejects a large portion of God's word, or whatever portion they don't like this particular week, twist it around, trying to make it say something it doesn't say. We need to, in fact, be in God's word so we will know what it says. Again, so we'll know God's heart, as we just talked about, so that we will truly be able to live out God's word. We need to, in fact, base our lives upon it. We need to recognize that what we're holding here, what we're looking at, whether you're looking at a printed copy or whether you're on your iPad or phone or however it is you're looking at it this morning, that is, in fact, the Word of God. In fact, as you think about what we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God. That means God breathed. That means it came from the very heart and mind and soul of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Pretty healthy list there. I know I've quoted him before. Warren Wiersbe probably has the best description of those verses I've ever heard before. He says, you go through that list, there are four things. What that's basically telling you is that God's word will tell you what is right, it'll tell you what's wrong, it'll tell you how to get right, and it'll tell you how to stay right. Can you think of anything else that'll help you in life more? But you know, that only helps if you actually know what's in it. Still in 2 Timothy, you go across the page, chapter 2, look at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. If you're reading King James, study to show thyself approved unto God, the idea is that we need to be in God's word to know what it says. Again, how much time do you spend in God's word? How much of a priority is it for you to meet with God in His word, again, that relationship, and let Him tell you His mind, His heart, and His ways? But again, just knowing what it says is not enough. You think about what James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Meaning that we need, yes, we need to recognize this is God's word. We need to study it to know what it says. But then we need to actually live out what it tells us to do. And let it change us, let it shape us from the inside out. We need to, in fact, apply it to our life and to our living. We need to, in fact, be in God's word. It needs to be what we base our lives upon. Do you remember how our Lord concluded the Sermon on the Mount? You know, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where our Lord gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how that was ended? In Matthew chapter 7, we read in verses 24 through 25, you think about what it says, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 25. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fail, for it had been founded on the rock. Is that how you're building your life? Is your life really built upon the truth of God's word? How God says you need to handle your relationships, your home, your finances, the everyday issues of life? Are you truly basing it on God's word? A godly woman's priority, and again, it's true for all of us, needs to have her life based on God's word, the scriptural application. And we need to base our lives upon His word as well. But then notice number 4, discernment. That is the ability to take God's word and to be able to analyze what we're seeing and hearing and are being told based upon the Word. Again, you think about what takes place. Verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And then drop down to verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you will eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, I know we read this passage, and what goes through our minds many times is Eve's obviously not being very discerning. She's talking to a snake. But understand, the serpent at this point was beautiful and crafty. What a picture that is of the world that we live in. And unfortunately, she took it hook, line, and sinker. And I know we look back and we read this passage and we shake our heads like, man, why didn't she know this? And I'm reminded of what Vance Havner stated, as only Vance Havner could state it. Vance Havner went home to be with the Lord in the mid-80s. Old gentleman at that point, but very insightful. He said, you know, this generation, frankly, is even more true now than it was 40 years or 50 years ago when he said it. This generation that we live in, it loves to pride itself on being educated, sophisticated, refined, cultured. But there has never been a generation that has bought more white elephants or taken more wooden nickels than this one. We need discernment. We need to, in fact, to be able to listen to God, to know that our enemy is still crafty and still a liar. You think about what our Lord said in John chapter 8, verse 44. He said, "You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies." You think about what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. As Paul defends his apostleship here, but notice what he says. "No wonder, for even Satan disguises him," talking about those who are opposed to him, "even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be in accordance to their deeds." You and I live in probably the most deceptive generation ever. And although we are wonderfully blessed to live in this age of technology that we have, we need to also understand with that comes the power, the multiplied power to lie and to deceive. And now, like never before, we need to be discerning and to seek to analyze and again compare to the God's Word everything that we see or hear. We need to be like the Bereans that Paul talked about in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, or as Paul met with. Notice what we see, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now you think about that. They would listen to the Apostle Paul of all people, and they didn't just take it in. They listened to what he said, and they went back to God's Word to make sure that it was in fact real and true, and only then did they accept it. What a model that needs to be for us. We should not just take something that somebody says for granted, no matter who they are. We need to weigh out the Word. Even if it's the most trusted, respected Bible teacher, preacher you've ever experienced in your life, don't just take it in. Weigh it out against God's Word. Because even if, and I sincerely hope it's true, everything he's saying is absolutely true, you'll know it even better then because you will have understood it and studied it for yourself. We need to study it against God's Word. John gave us this warning, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard is coming and now is already in the world. And as we go through the end of the age, you'll have more and more of the false teachers. How important it is for us to study God's word and to study what they say and measure it against God's word. One more, you think about what Paul told to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 21 and 22. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, but abstain from every form of evil. I've always loved the way that was written. Don't just take everything that comes along. Examine everything. But I always love the way he puts the good before the bad. It's not meaning that we're supposed to just have a chip on our shoulder and be angry and discontented. We're not to be naive or gullible, but neither are we just to be discontented. If it's good, if it measures up, if the word can confirm it, wonderful, great. But if it doesn't, then reject it. But we need to be discerning. Again, Havner was right. This generation has bought more white elephants and taken more wooden nickels than any generation before. And Satan's power and ability to deceive has never been greater. We need to be discerning. That only comes from being in the Word. As we grow in our relationship with the Lord, because we've in fact been born again by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now you think about those priorities. How well are you applying them? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? It's the only way into salvation. If you have, are you growing in that relationship? Because what He wants is you. Are you applying His Word? And as a result of applying His Word, are you discerning of the world and the times in which we live? Only by doing those can we truly be godly. The essential qualities, the essential things for a godly woman, they need to be ours as well. Are they yours? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.